Good. Okay. Well, unlike Dave and Mark, I'm not claiming to be a fashion model, so.
Love you anyway, dude.
Thank you. So, but yeah, I just got back from a trip to Virginia, and I'm getting on an airplane tomorrow for San Antonio, so it's been real busy. Especially been busy doing interviews on the book Improbable Planet. I've been getting interviews from both Christian and non-Christian talk shows. And, you know, thankfully, with the studio and our new building, a lot of the TV interviews I'm doing, I don't have to get on an airplane. Literally can do them right in our studio. And, you know, with the new technology, it's like I'm right there in the studio, even though and 3,000 miles away, so that's been a real help. We've been able to get a lot more interviews that way. But the Christian Broadcasting Network wanted me in studio, and they have a major impact, so I did go to Virginia. And also, we have an agreement with Regent University to bring in the science education into their curriculum, so I got to meet with three of their professors about how that can be set up. So. You know, just how we can take advantage of the new technology where we could literally teach courses right here in California to students that are on the East Coast and around the world. So that went really well. And what was interesting about, you know, I was on Dennis Prager, Pat Roberts interviewed me, Eric Metaxas interviewed me just this Friday. And but what really intrigued all of them about the book is this whole idea that the book had its birth in a Bible study, this class, and then actually recognizing that the Bible always links the doctrine of redemption with the doctrine of creation. And then doing a 3-year search of the scientific literature to see if indeed is it true that every component of the universe, Earth, and Earth's life and every event that takes place fulfills a role in making possible billions of human beings living on this planet at one time so they can have the technology where the redemptive message you see in the Bible could be communicated. And how that 3-year study indeed bore that out. And the book tries to summarize that and does it chronologically. And I was wondering whether it was wise to do it chronologically, but I'm getting a lot of good feedback that people really appreciate that. And also appreciate that I, you know, hey, if you want to check this all out, all the citations are in the back. It's the most citation-heavy book I've ever done. But a lot of people who are not Christians reading the book really appreciate being able to go there and actually read the papers. And what's fun about today is that the abstract of every scientific paper that is published is available free on the web. So literally, any research paper you want to read, you can read it for free on the web. And also what I think is exciting is in the last 2 years, more and more journals have been making available select articles in their issue that where the entire article is made available for free. It's kind of a promotional thing. I mean, you know, hey, why don't you subscribe to the whole journal? It can be a little bit daunting because if you want to read the whole paper, typically they want you to pay $35 just for one paper. And the paper might only be 3 pages long. But the abstract is always free. And often the more significant papers, the entire paper is available free. So this has actually made it possible for people interview me to actually get into it a little more deeply before they get me on the program. So. And then yesterday, having just got back from Virginia, there was a course being taught at Reasons to Believe on how to write. And it was made available to both Christians and non-Christians. And they had some, you know, very gifted writers there talking to people, well, how do you write? And I really appreciate what they said. If you want to write, either as a vocation or an avocation, you need to get used to being lonely. You can't write unless you're willing to hole up and get everybody out of your life and just sit down and write. And that kind of shook up some of the people in the class. I mean, how lonely do you have to be? And what they were saying is, well, it depends. How much writing do you want to do? So, but that's something that we've been able to sustain at Reasons to Believe, is that all of our scholars get to have half of their time reserved for research and writing.
Is it creative writing?
Well, it depends how you define creative writing. So none of our writing is fiction. So, you know, it's funny, when I'm at these writers' things, people always ask me, well, when are you going to write your novel? And I said, novel? Well, what I discover is there's a lot of Christian authors out there who will write their nonfiction books, but when they run out of content, then they switch and they write novels. And so they're basically asking me, well, when are you going to segue to writing novels? And I said, I'm never going to run out of content, so that's not going to happen. I mean, I got at least another dozen books I want to write before I pass from this life. So one reason why I try to stay in shape. And yeah, I heard about everybody having these pains. Yeah, I got fairly serious knee pain, so I went to my orthopedist and he said, well, what did you do to get this knee pain? So I said, well, I went into the Canadian mountains. And he himself likes to go in the mountains. So, well, what did you do? So I told him what I did and he said, and you're wondering why you got pain? he said, you know, well, did anybody else go with you? And I says, yes. One gentleman went with me. He said, well, how old was he? I said, 26. So he says, you need to realize that you're not as young as you used to be. So, but hopefully I'll be able to get back into the mountains. You can't hear that?
I hate to hear it.
I hate to hear
you're
that.
Not as young as you used to be.
Oh, yeah. Sir, maybe it's a little awkward for you to talk about this, but how are your reviews with the book?
The reviews are doing really well. I mean, what was fun about the interviews I've had these past 3 weeks, it put the book number one on the Christian, we're number one in three different categories. It's been that way for 2 weeks now. Now, there is one other Christian book that's beaten me out, and that's Tim Tebow's Testimony. So, kind of hard to compete with that, so.
You know, I listened to Bill Nye debate Ken Ham, and Bill Nye was just ragging on him for believing that the earth is 6,000 years old. So I praise the Lord that you have this ministry where you're reconciling science with the Bible.
Well, I can tell you a little bit of drama there. I think it was 3 years ago, six of us who were Christians and scientists were on this TV show. And the host talked to us for a couple of hours ahead of time and said, I'm going to give each of you 5 minutes. And in your 5 minutes, I want you to give what you think is the best scientific evidence for the Christian faith. And, you know, given that you're all in different disciplines, I expect it will be different. He says, you know, just pick whatever you think, and you got 5 minutes, and I don't want you commenting on the other five, because there were six of us there. You know, you got your 5 minutes, and let the others have their say. Well, Ken Ham was one of the six. And so I let out my 5 minutes, and when he was next, and the entire rest of the time was him trying to debate me. And I kept telling him, look, Ken, this is not a debate. And you know, during the ad break, we tried to calm him down, but it's still available online. You can watch it. So I got ragged on for about 20 minutes, accused of not believing that the Bible was the Word of God. And I said, no, look, it's not a question about believing the Bible. It's a question about how we interpret the Bible. And you think all the answers, I didn't say this on air, but you think all the answers are in Genesis, but there's 65 other books. And it's not enough to take the Bible literally, we have to take it literally and consistently, which just got him more upset. So, but you know, I've been to Brisbane, which is Ken Ham's hometown, and I've seen how Australians behave there. It's like they love to fight. So, and I realize Ken fights with his, with people even believe as he does. So it's like that's just part of his DNA. So I'm not surprised when this kinds of thing happen. So hey, we're a little bit off topic here. So, but yeah, I mean, this writers' conference was interesting in that people were asking me, well, Hugh, you've written 16 books. How do you do it? And I says, well, there's a synergy between writing and speaking. And so typically I begin by writing short articles. And by short, I mean less than 1,000 words, but several of them. Then I'll take that and kind of build it into some speaking. But typically, I use this class as a guinea pig. So if you're here, you're basically hearing stuff I've never shared publicly before. And I love the fact that I get good feedback here. And this is a class where they're both believers and unbelievers, so I get good feedback across the spectrum. And there are Christian skeptics in this class too. So. And I take that feedback and I refine the writing of my articles. And then I begin to think about how that can be pushed into a book. So if you get Improbable Planet, you know that the Paradoxes class is the first thing mentioned in the acknowledgments, because it was 3 years of feedback from testing that material that really helped shape how the book came about. And then people say, well, now that you got the book, do you speak on the book? And I says, well, yes, I get a lot of opportunities. In fact, that's what's going to be happening in San Antonio. I will be speaking on the book. And they says, well, what do? Just kind of review what's in the book? I says, oh, no. What I try to do is take what's in the book and say, what has happened since the book has come out in terms of research that tests these ideas? And so I'm always thinking of the next book. So it's like, and I said, well, that's really unusual, because most authors just simply speak on the book to, quote, sell the book. But no, it's like, let's take it to the next step. Because after all, the book of nature is not a static book. We're learning more from nature every day that goes by. Although what you might like, I've got an article coming out this week where I make the point, where does nature reveal more about God and where does it reveal less about God? And you might like the one where I talk about where it reveals less about God than it did 100 years ago. And basically, it's based on some research papers that just got published, making the point that now half the world's population has never seen the Milky Way. And look at all the passages in the Bible. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens declare the righteousness of God, but half the world's population has never seen the Milky Way. And it's worse than that. Try to remember the percentage of the population that has not seen more than 100 stars in the sky. Okay, I mean, if you're living in downtown LA, you look up on a clear night, you will struggle to count 100 stars in the sky. You might struggle to count 50 stars in the sky. I've been to Shanghai, and in Shanghai, clear night, no moon. Looked up at the sky, couldn't see a single star, not even one star. So it's like the heavens aren't even visible in that city of 30 million people. They can't see anything. And there's actually several cities in the world like that today. And, you know, 60% of the world's population now lives in cities of more than 1 million people. And this article that just got published in Science was making the point, it's going to get a lot worse, probably within 3 years. Why? Because what's going to be happening in the next 3 years, and some cities has already happened. They're replacing all the high pressure mercury and sodium illumination with LED. And when that happens, the illumination is 2.5 times greater in terms of the night sky. And it's basically the same illumination on the ground. So when you're walking around, the light looks the same. But because with LED, you get light emitted across the entire spectrum of the visible light, the night sky illumination becomes 2.5 times greater than it is if you have the same illumination with sodium or mercury light. And it's basically making the point, all of Europe is going to be unable to see the Milky Way, except for a couple of places in Sweden and Finland and Norway up towards the north. But if you're living in France or Britain or Germany, or Poland, I mean, the night sky is just going to be so bright, you're not going to be able to see anything. Okay, yes?
Well, on my Facebook page, I noticed that November 17th is the super moon.
Yes.
Will we be able to see that here?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so I wrote something about, you know, the Theia, the planet, size of Mars, mm-hmm. striking at a 45 degree angle and producing the moon.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the moon formed when the Earth was about 95 million years old. So very early in the Earth's history, we got the moon-forming event. And the error bar in that is now smaller than it used to be. I think it's 95 plus or minus 11 million years. So, because in the old days they were saying 0 to 200, but now they got it narrowed down. 95 million years after the Earth formed. So we're talking, you know, 4.5 billion years ago. So yeah, the moon's been around for quite a while. So, and yeah, it's gradually moving away from us, but yeah, it's still close enough to us that, and yeah, this is gonna be the best super moon for until 2034. And I've actually had a couple of radio interviews on this, believe it or not. I said, you know, why does somebody want to interview me on the super moon? Well, it turns out the last supermoon that was as good as this one was in 1948. And there's a couple of Christian sects that are actually claiming that the supermoon of 1948 was a sign of the birth of Israel, and this one's going to be a sign of the return of Christ to planet Earth. So I had to explain to him, well, this supermoon is better than the previous supermoon by about 5%. That's all. So it's just a very tiny difference. Because you get a super moon about once a year. So it's not all that uncommon. But it is true, however, that this is the closest or the biggest of the super moons in some time. But we're talking just percentages. So people were asking me, well, is it going to cause major earthquakes? I said, no, at best it's going to cause the tide to come up maybe an inch and a half higher than it normally would when you get a super moon. That's about the limit of the impact. So yeah, it's not going to. However, take a look at it, because it's going to look bigger than it's going to look for another 15 years,
so
18 years.
I quoted on that reasons.org if you want to know more.
Well, I got a whole chapter on the moon-forming event and improbable planet, and there's three articles that I've written on our reasons.org website that you can read for free. And what's interesting is that there's the British journal Nature devoted a whole issue to the moon-forming event back in 2014. They had six articles on the moon-forming event. So quite dramatic, yes.
As far as geological effects of this supermoon, I think, isn't it normally able to put that off by saying, yes, we have one of these every month? Just the effect of perigee just happens to be calling our attention to the fact that it's full moon at the same time, but the geological effects are based on the tidal and the gravitational thing, which happens every month.
Well, that's true, because, I mean, what's unique about this is that you've got the moon closest to the Earth when the moon is full. I mean, I think the time separation is only 2 hours. But yeah, you get the moon coming close to us at other phases of the moon, too. And so it could be a new moon where it's closest to us. That could happen. And that happens every month where that takes place, and you get what's called a high tide. But this one will be a little bit higher by maybe an inch or so. That's it. Yes.
You have your Bible open. I've received a number of requests of two things. One, obviously, we spend some time in the Bible. And then B, obviously, that we don't repeat, that we move, start with new material. So
okay.
That's a big request from a lot of people in the class that I get.
All right. We'll jump right into it. We're in chapter 6, and as I mentioned last week, chapter 6 is chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. If you're relatively new, what we're doing is we're going through the entire Bible and looking at all the major texts that deal with the doctrine of creation, and Ecclesiastes is one of these. We've looked at a lot of the science and creation content that's in the first five chapters. As I mentioned, chapter 6 is kind of a break in the book. There's 12 chapters, so it's right here at the middle. And what's happening in these first six chapters is that you got the author, Solomon, basically preaching a message of existential despair. And then he goes from chapter 7 to chapter 12, and it's Proverbs. Okay, that tells you something. Here he's talking about all this existential despair, and suddenly he segues to Proverbs. And as we noticed last week, there are two Proverbs in chapter 6. But if you go to chapter 7, it's all Proverbs. It reads just like the book of Proverbs. And you know, a lot of Bible scholars have gone through this and say it's really interesting to contrast the Proverbs here in chapter 7 through 12 with the Proverbs you see in the book of Proverbs, the 31 chapters. There's a slight difference. And there's a reason for the difference that you see. It all has to do with a response to existential despair. But I wanted to ask you a couple of questions. I did ask you these questions last week. I got some more questions. And then see if we can get some discussion going here. But let me just read the chapter first, and then we'll jump right into it. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on man. God gives man wealth, possessions, and honor, so he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless and a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun and knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years over, but he fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what his eye sees than the craving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he is. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell what will happen under the sun after he is gone?
What translation is that?
This is the 1984 New International Version.
Really?
So, pardon me?
Far different from mine. ESV.
Yeah. And then this is also quite different from the new NIV. But I'll personally prefer the 1984 to the 2005. That's just my preference. It's more accurate in terms of word to word. So, but as I mentioned last week, as he talks about, and you can go back and look at the first five chapters, where he basically talks about how meaningless life is. But what he's leaving out is this critical phrase, without God. You know, in other words, here we live, we eat, what does it profit a man if he is wise? What does it profit a man if he is rich, if there is no God? But he's repeating this point here. What advantage does a poor man have if he is wise over a rich man who is foolish? Well, if there is no God, there's no difference. They both go to the same end. Now, a question I've got for you is this one. Let me see if I can word it right. Okay. What is it about existential despair that makes you despondent and depressed and despairing? And because I've been talking to several of you who've been, and I've read a lot of the existential philosophers' books. I mean, I even had to read it in French because I'm a Canadian. I had to be fluent in French. So I had to read Sartre's existential despair books in French. When you read these books, the despondency and the depression and the despair is palpable. It just really is heavy. But it's all based on the fact there is no meaning to life whatsoever. And we're just here. We exist. That's what existentialism is. We simply exist without meaning, without purpose, without value. Okay, I want you to kind of pull out of the text here. What is it that's so depressing about what Solomon is saying here? And what is it that's contradictory to existential philosophy? And what hope can we gain from existentialism? Because I remember, I wasn't a Christian when I was reading all this stuff up there in Canada. But the thing that kind of struck me is, this is self-contradictory in one context. And there's something going on here. And there's actually a message of hope that comes out of the despair, even though the existential philosophers never put it that way. But how can we discern that? And I'll give you a hint. There's a reason why Solomon here segues from this message of meaningless and despair and despondency to six chapters of Proverbs. He's making a point. And he introduces it by throwing in two Proverbs right here in chapter 6. So as I said, this is kind of like a hinge. All is despair, he throws in a couple of Proverbs, then immediately follows, you get into chapter 7, there's no message of existential despair there at all. It's simply 100% Proverbs. He's making a point. What is the point? And yes.
I'm not really sure what the point is, but the notion of the existentialist, I think, is similar to what Buddha says, that the present moment is all that matters, and that's just logically, you know, very wrong. The future is much more important than the present moment. So I really don't see what positive thing can come out of existentialism except just living for the moment, you know, which is...
Okay, but here's the point.
Okay.
That is the message of existentialism. The future doesn't matter because there is no meaning or purpose in life. We're all going to die. And so we need to focus on the present. But how do you explain their emotion of despondency and despair? Now, I'll give you a hint here. For example, we have a dog and a cat. And for them, there is no eternal life. But I don't see them getting depressed and despondent. Okay? It's we humans that respond. I mean, you know, for them, existentialism makes sense because, you know, they don't have any ultimate purpose or destiny. Everything is for the moment. And you notice they live for the moment. Dogs and cats really aren't too concerned what's going to happen 5 years from now. Their whole focus is, I mean, when's my next meal? And how can I get people to pay attention to me? And how can I be the center of attention in this household? That seems to be their focus. I really don't see them engaging in philosophy. But it's people like Sartre that are compelled to be philosophical. Okay. Yeah.
Somebody.
There was some in the back, yes.
So you were asking what's the point of adding the Proverbs after?
Yeah. Why does he throw all these Proverbs in?
So I guess if someone wasn't a believer and they read through the existentialism, they'd say, okay, yeah, life is meaningless. And then they read the Proverbs and they see that a lot of them, maybe not all of them, but some of them make sense. Some of them, there is wisdom in the Proverbs. They're like, oh, there is truths. And I think he's trying to get those people to recognize that there is truth out there. There is some sort of wisdom that is greater than just living in the present moment and everything else is meaningless.
You're onto something. He throws all these Proverbs in with the hope that the audience being exposed to the Proverbs will realize, you know, this is really wise. This is a great way to live. This has value. This has purpose. But if that's the case, then life isn't existential. Okay? And so the proverb itself contradicts the message of the existential despair. Yes. Yeah. I mean, why do we respond with the feeling, hey, this is really wise? I mean, if it's existential philosophy, we shouldn't have any reaction at all. Again, I don't see my dog and cat ever getting excited about, you know, some pithy wisdom of philosophy. It's like they don't even care. But we care. Why do we care? And what does that actually say about existential philosophy? Yes.
They don't live that way. They freeload off of Christianity. So they live like Christians in the rich, because they don't really live like anything, everything's
new.
They're just freeloaders.
Well, I've mentioned this before in the class, but when I participated in that International Skeptic Society conference, they brought in world-renowned atheist scientists to speak there. And all of them were saying, there is no God. But we have purpose, we have value, we have meaning, we have significance. And, you know, when I debated Victor Stenger, he was the only one who said, that's nonsense. If there is no God, we have no purpose, we have no meaning. And all these people have been speaking ahead of me, you know, their philosophy is inconsistent. And so after the debate, I went up and talked to him privately and said, yeah, you're the one honest atheist I've heard today. Because the others were saying, yeah, there is no God. Yep. What was also really interesting, every one of these atheist physicists that spoke basically targeted time, the definition of time. That's how they were trying to establish there is no God. They were basically saying that time is not linear. But everything tells us in physics that time is linear. That there, you know, time is a single dimension, it can't be stopped or reversed. But what I found interesting, they recognize that they concede that point, there has to be a God. And so all five of them were basically saying time is not what we think it is. And
what's the relevance of time not being linear? I don't understand the relevance.
Well, if time is linear, where time can't be stopped or reversed, everything constrained to that dimension of time must have a beginning. There must be some ultimate beginning or creation event. However, if time is not linear, or if you've got some way where you can reverse the arrow of time, then you don't necessarily have to have a beginning. And that's what's interesting about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible creates time. He's not subject to time. And you actually have passage where it says that for God, he can arbitrarily compress time or expand time. You know, a day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. So he can take 1,000 years and squish it down to 3 hours, or he can take a few hours and squish it up to 1,000 years. Mathematically, that's only possible for a being who has access to at least the equivalent of 2 independent dimensions of time. That's something I describe and explain in Beyond the Cosmos. And therefore, but we are constrained to linear time. God is not constrained to linear time. And the space-time theorems now prove that. And the space-time theorems actually contradicted what these five physicists were saying, because they literally do say, yes, time is linear, and it can't be stopped or reversed. Okay, you're next, then back to you.
I don't know if I've heard you explain this one before, but Isaiah 38:8, I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down.
Yes.
That's reversing time somehow. How do you explain that?
2 weeks ago.
Yeah, 2 weeks ago I explained that.
We have that on the recording, you can listen to it.
Okay, yeah, you can come and talk to me afterwards, I'll talk about it. It is an incredible thing because it was an event that was seen not only in Jerusalem, but it was also seen in Babylon. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it was of such caught the attention of the priests of Marduk, and they actually sent a delegation to Jerusalem. But hey, you're next. Yes.
Yeah, I just want to say a couple things. Just take, for example, verse 3 of chapter 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that the stillborn child is better than he. Basically, seems to me what he's saying is man is focused on the wrong things.
Right.
This, so that each one of these examples, we can look at it and say, hey, that's valuable to me. But in the end, Solomon's saying, well, it may be valuable to me, but in the end, that's not what you're supposed to be focused on. The primary focus is on, it tells us in the end of the book in 12.
Right.
It says, fear God and keep his commandments.
Right.
That's the focus. If you're focused on that, you won't be worried about all these other things that he talks about in chapter 6. And then the proverbs that you get in chapter 7, are really kind of steps along the way.
Yes.
To reaching the commandment in chapter 12.
You're absolutely right. I mean, that's what we're going to see as we get into chapter 7 and beyond. He's selective with the proverbs that he uses. and he's guiding you to that point. And notice, he really doesn't talk about God in terms of our submitting to him and forming relationship with him until the last paragraph in the book. 12 chapters. But basically, he's leading you on here. Yeah, none of this makes sense unless there's a God. But he doesn't say that. And many times the Bible is communicating to a resistant audience. I mean, a good way to contrast Ecclesiastes is look at Ecclesiastes side by side with the book of Ezekiel. In both cases, the author is communicating to a very resistant audience. And so the whole point is, if you start talking about God and the gospel message too quick, they're just going to walk away. So he takes a different approach, where he says, I'm going to talk to you about what you believe in, existentialism. So he talks about existentialism and basically says, he's basically getting you to the point. This really doesn't make sense. There's self-contradictions in all this. That's kind of where he's leading you on. And then he gets you into the Proverbs. And notice what one of the first things you see in chapter 7, he contrasts a wedding with a funeral. You know, and a wedding is a place, I mean, we just went to a wedding, my wife and I, this weekend. And it's a place of great celebration and joy. But what do we see here in chapter 7? You're better off going to a funeral than going to a wedding, because we all are going to face that end.
Well, marriage and death are the same things, aren't they?
Pardon me?
Not exactly.
Got a cynic over here.
Well, other thing I'd like to say is that when you talk about despair, existential despair, to me, in short, it's oftentimes hard to figure that out what that means. But basically, to me, it simply means no reason for hope.
Right.
So it's there, but we're not going any place, and there's no reason to think something's going to be good.
Okay, but kind of where I'm leading you is this. Does it make sense for an existentialist to feel despair?
Yes. Well, his whole point of view doesn't make sense.
Yes.
The existential point of view doesn't make sense, but if he has it, That is the reason for his despair.
Okay. But again, look at it from the context. Okay. If you're saying there is no God, everything is here just because it somehow created itself, then how come I'm feeling this existential despair? I shouldn't be feeling any despair at all. And yet I do. And that's why I looked at, you know, the other creatures on the face of the earth with us. I mean, they have no hope of eternal life. But they're not in any kind of...
Yes, but they don't have that spirit that's built into us.
Okay, you're on to something there.
that spirit that's built into us is what gives us reason to be hopeful, not to be hopeful.
Well, Mara back there quoted Ecclesiastes 3:11.
Yes.
Eternity is written on the heart of every human being. Yes. This is why the existentialist feels despair. Because there's a recognition this life isn't all there is. And so, and it's like, we can't deny that. And that's something I saw when I was at that conference. Here are these physicists, each had an hour to speak about why physics proves there is no God. They had to redefine time to make that case. But they couldn't escape Ecclesiastes 3:11. You know, eternity is written on our hearts. There has to be some meaning to life. But if there is no God, there is no meaning to life. And so, but the whole point is, and you were quoting Nancy Piercy, just making the point, no one is able to live that way. We all live our lives as actually our lives have meaning and purpose and value.
And they admit it. They say, well, we live, but it's just an illusion. We're pretending we live that way.
Yeah.
I mean, we're pretending we don't, but we really know that existentialism, but we're pretending that, and that's how we,
Well, it's partly the pretending, but I also see the distraction, because I told you about, I think I mentioned this about a couple of months ago, where I debated Peter Ward. He's the atheist paleontologist who was a co-author of the book Privileged Planet. And after the debate was all over, he said, you know, maybe I've been wrong in calling myself an atheist. The truth of the matter is, I've never even thought about the issue. And his point is, I've had so much fun doing my scientific research, and I enjoyed listening to him speak, because he was basically talking about his research that he'd done. It's like, it's really fascinating what he has achieved in his career. And I can see why he's had so much fun. But what he confessed to me, he says, you know, I've been distracted. I've had so much fun doing my scientific research, I've never even thought about whether there's a God or not. It's, you know, I tell people I'm an atheist, but the truth of the matter is, I've never really given it any thought. And so I was encouraged in a debate, he was actually saying, you know, this origin of life thing is something I need to think about. Because he did admit that there is no natural explanation for the origin of life. Yes?
Throughout this, I keep remembering about 30 years ago, it was put forth quite a bit, a very simplistic notion that's hard to complexify, it covers it very well. We all have a God-shaped hole in our soul, and everything but God is like trying to pound a square peg into a round hole.
Well, I remember what Peter Ward told me, because he was about 60 when we had the debate, and he says, you know, to be honest, I'm living my life as if I'm going to live forever. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we're going to die.
That's right.
And how it is that we human beings think, well, you know, we don't think of it. That's why it says right here early in chapter 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning. Why? Because we're all going to face that fate. We're all going to have a funeral. We're going to die. Well, you know, Ecclesiastes 3:11, a good cross-reference is John 16. John 16 is where Jesus tells his disciples, every human being knows that judgment's coming, which is why we respond to death differently than the animals.
And that's the despair.
Well, you watch an animal die, you watch a human being die, it's really different. And especially when you watch a human being die who's lucid right at the moment of death. There's a real distinction. And, you know, what happens is, you know, sometimes I've actually met people who hadn't really thought about death and its consequences until the day they die. Then it strikes them, hey, it's really going to happen. And I better think about it. It's like, well, hey, you know, you've lived your life for 85 years, and this is the first time you ever thought about dying. So, but That's actually what our rebellion against God does. And, you know, I was mentioning, I'm working on this article, why it is that nature reveals less about God than it did in the past. Well, we're not seeing the heavens like people did 100 years ago because we live in these big cities. Something else we don't see is wild birds and wild animals in a pristine natural setting. The vast majority of the human species has never seen that. Yet in the book of Job, it tells us, if we can watch these wild mammals and birds in their pristine natural setting, they will teach us spiritual lessons. But the vast majority of humanity is cut off from those lessons. And, you know, something I wrote about an improbable planet. The last 9,000 years of the history of the Earth has been the most scenic of the entire history of the Earth. We're actually living at a time when our planet is more beautiful than it's ever been before. It begs the question, why? Why are we human beings here with populations of billions of us at the time when the planet is most beautiful? And what happens to us when we get exposed to that beauty? You know, one of the things I'm writing in this article I'm working on is the difference between trying to share my Christian faith with physicists and astronomers in the hallways of the Robinson Laboratory at Caltech, as opposed to when we would go to the Owens Valley Observatory, we would do an observing run, and guess what? San Mac-Meadow was literally only 20 miles from our telescope. That's, in my opinion, probably the most beautiful meadow in all of California. And so we would go there.
What meadow?
A place called San Mac-Meadow. It's right below the Valley Glacier. In the 48 states, there's only one Valley Glacier, and it's a glacier that comes out of, it's just right by Big Pine, and you got these 14,000-foot peaks. There's a dozen of them, and the encloses valley, and we got a valley glacier there. I've actually been on the glaciers at 12,500 feet, and all other glaciers in the 48 states are hanging glaciers, but this is a valley glacier with ice flowing down the valley and dropping over, and right below it is San Mac Meadow. So it's very well watered by the melting of the one and only valley glacier in the 48 states. But I remember taking these Caltech astronomers up there, and we'd be making a camp. I said, what do you think of this place? They said, it's stunningly gorgeous. I said, why? And it always led to a 3 or 4 hour spiritual conversation. A conversation that wouldn't have happened in the hallways of Caltech, but would happen there. And it's like, in fact, I remember this one atheist physicist saying to me as we were having dinner, I feel really weird. I think I'm having a spiritual experience. And it was the natural beauty that really got him. But again, we live at a time today where the majority of the human population has never been exposed to natural, pristine beauty like that. So what I'm making, the point I'm making is, even though we're in the 21st century, where we've seen a knowledge explosion in scientific discoveries, where we're literally making discoveries at a rate that's 100 times faster than it was 100 years ago, yet in some contexts, we're more ignorant about science than people lived 100 years ago. Because of the illumination of our skies, the fact that we're cut off from contact with these birds and mammals that are living in wild, unspoiled settings where they've never been abused by humans. And that's the point you see in the book of Job. When you contact these animals that have never been abused by humans, they behave very differently. And there's deep spiritual lessons we can gain from that. And I wrote about that in Hidden Treasures in the book of Job. But the other thing is the impact. And it's like, why do we even think that something's beautiful? If there is no God, why would beauty make any, why do we have this aesthetic sense in us? Why do we have these emotions when we hear a gorgeous symphony being played? Again, my dog and my cat don't seem to react that way. I don't really see an aesthetic sense within them. In fact, I remember taking a dog into one of these beautiful meadows, and it's like, for them, it's just like walking down a city street. They don't notice any difference. It's we humans who behave differently, and our pets might wonder, why are we different? Again, where does that aesthetic sense come from unless there's a God? Yes.
So what I'm hearing is you're making the point that that faith in God is, it boils down to an emotional and aesthetic argument, that it appeals to something that's hardwired in us to respond to this emotional and aesthetic appreciation. And I'm wondering, the failure of people like Sartre and Al Lopez, for example, to respond to the beauty they see around them, notwithstanding the evil that they see, is it because they discount the emotional content, or they don't even pay attention to the importance of that in their lives? Do you see that from reading Sartre, for example?
Yes, I mean, where did he spend his life? He lived in big cities. And that's what's interesting too, is there's a direct correlation between the rise of atheism and the rise of urbanization. I mean, where did the atheists live? And again, as I mentioned with my Caltech friends, if you never get exposed to the book of nature as God intended, after all, we're told many places in the Bible, because of the realm of nature, we're all without excuse. We've seen the evidence of God. But what I'm suggesting in the 21st century, there's a huge segment of our population that hasn't been exposed to that like everybody was 100 years ago. So 100 years ago, the percentage of people who identified themselves as atheist agnostics was below 1%. If you go into the major metropolitan cities, it stands around 10 to 12%. And that has never happened before in the history of humanity. And what I'm suggesting is there's a reason for that. They're highly educated. They got advanced degrees. But they probably have not seen the Milky Way. They probably have had no contact with a wild bird or a wild mammal that's never been abused by human beings. And maybe they haven't been exposed to this stunning natural beauty, or actually ask themselves the question, why do I even think it's beautiful?
I mean,
where does that come from?
They haven't been exposed to the gospel message.
Well, what I'm suggesting is that it's nature. God gave us two books. The book of nature communicates about God, and sometimes I think we make a mistake of trying to get them exposed to this before they've been adequately exposed to the book of nature. And so they react to us and say, I don't want to listen to your Bible. Okay, we need to give them a context where they say, you know what? I do know there's something beyond me. And maybe that's all they say. And sometimes it's the way it is with my science colleagues. They react against the word God, but they're okay with causal agent beyond space and time that creates everything. So, you had a hand back there?
It'll be the last question.
Last question.
Well, it's really more of a quick statement. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man, in that first chapter when he's got these teachers and these students, if I recall it right, but they're trying to describe the beauty of a waterfall. And the point is that he's making is the way people are being taught in schools, too. Like, there is no beauty. What do you mean by beautiful? And it just goes on from there. It's a beautiful description of what you're talking about.
Well, thank you. In fact, I just posted on my Facebook page this morning the fact that we live in the most stunning waterfall moment in the history of planet Earth. It's because we're living just after the most severe ice age in the ice age cycle, the longest ice age in the ice age cycle, that we have a planet with such stunning waterfalls. And so I posted a few photos. And the thing I've noticed is, you know, in one context, it's just water falling over a rock. I mean, couldn't you just put some rocks in your sink and turn the tap on and get the same effect? But we don't. Why is it that we react to a waterfall the way we do? I mean, you know, people go to Niagara Falls and they have an experience when they see those falls. Why? And so that's what I noticed when I took my Caltech peers into a beautiful place, is just asking that question, why? And it's like, okay, they never even had an opportunity to be exposed to that kind of thinking when they're in a huge city. But yeah, isn't it weird the way we human beings respond to a waterfall? I mean, I don't know anyone that doesn't like waterfalls. So.
But your knees don't like them, right? Your knees.
Well, I'm going to work on that because I want to see more waterfalls. Anyway, we're out of time.
Obviously, the Christmas sign-up did not get all the way around, so if you did not get one in this back room, see me, and I'll have the clipboard. Yeah, it didn't get around, so I made Lee obviously get around, so please do that.
So only this side of the class is going to be at the Christmas party?
Anyways, just if you want, make get on your calendar, make sure you do that. As you were talking about hope, really brought to my mind conversations I've had with doctors and soldiers that have been in battle. And it's a very interesting thought to think of for this week, where they have told me multiple times, those two categories, that they saw people, that people could live longer without food and water, without hope. And it's very interesting that multiple doctors have told me that, and multiple soldiers that have fought in battles from World War II, Vietnam, multiple wars have told me that when they saw soldiers or they saw patients, and once they lost hope, they would just fade away and wither. It's a very, very interesting statement, obviously. It kind of fits in with Ecclesiastes directly. Kind of.
Well, it really does. I mean, my mother didn't become a Christian until she was in her late 70s, and she was a nurse all of her life. But that's one thing she told me when I was growing up, that when her patients lost hope, they died like that. And those that had hope that should have died lived. And just how important hope is.
Yeah, it's interesting how, of course, the ones the soldiers on the battlefield. I mean,
right.
Two lines all my soldiers told me, all my uncles fought in the wars, said there was no atheist in any foxholes, and B, once the soldier lost hope, he was gone. It's quite interesting.
Well, likewise, all my uncles fought in the war except for my dad. They all survived, although one lost an arm. But yeah, I mean, they commented that that's where they really came to know God. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this amazing book that we have here in front of us, the book of Ecclesiastes, part of the 66 books. And Lord, how you raised up this man, Solomon. And Lord, you gave him experiences like no other man. And you've given all of us experiences, Lord, and those experiences tell us a lot about how you work in our life. So, Lord, we rejoice in the despair you bring into our life, and the suffering, and, Lord, how that speaks to us about you and the purpose and design we have in our lives. So, Father, I pray that as we leave here, we really would think about the most important issues of life. And thank you for giving a day each week where we can take time off from our work and focus on what's most important in our lives, to really ask the biggest questions of all in life. Why are we here? And what's going to happen to me after I finish my life here on earth? And what is my purpose? And thank you, Lord, that you've given each of us a specific purpose, distinct from every other human being. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom, the grace, and especially the humility before you to discover that specific purpose, that we may actually experience the fullness of joy in living a life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Just for you to read, it's just one page, if you got time.